We come to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. These three epistles are brief, but they are very important epistles. Collectively, we refer to them as the pastoral epistles. And the reason for that is that in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, we have really foundational teaching on the life and conduct of the local church. I think it would be fair to say that most, if not all, of the aberrations that we see in churches today can be traced directly to some form of departure from what we see recorded in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. A number of issues are addressed here. In the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul is dealing with the setting, which we'll touch upon momentarily, but it deals with false teaching. And in chapter 2 and 3, the focal point is upon the ministry, how the local church is to conduct itself. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the focal point is on the minister, the credentials of the minister of the gospel and how he is to conduct himself, the criteria for laying hands on a man and ordaining him as an elder or a pastor in a church. It's all there in chapter 3. And as we walk through chapter 3, and to some extent this evening, I think you'll see that the foundational criteria for an elder directly interact with the circumstances that are depicted for us that are problematic in the church at Ephesus. A bit of background. The author is Paul, of course. He identifies himself in the very first chapter, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. He identifies the addressee, the recipient of this letter, just like the following epistle in our English Bible, 2 Timothy, the recipient is 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written shortly after Paul's release from imprisonment. He was later imprisoned in Rome that led to his martyrdom, and 2 Timothy is addressed to his protege, his young son in the faith, shortly before Paul was taken from the Mamertine prison, according to tradition, to the Ostian Way and executed there as a martyr for the cause of Christ. So these are important letters. Titus was written so that things could be set straight in the church. Titus was given essentially the same commission that Timothy was given. Timothy was charged with dealing with issues in Ephesus. And you can see in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus to deal with problems in the local church. And Paul has gone on to Macedonia. The scripture says, as I urged you, again to Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So, right at the very beginning, we're dealing with false teaching. We're dealing with a departure from the faith. What do we know about Timothy? I'd like to give you a little background on Timothy so that you can appreciate something about him. We know that Paul likely encountered Timothy during his first missionary journey, Acts 13, 14. And then you've got in Acts 15 what we call the Jerusalem Council, which is dealing with the issues of the law and how Gentile believers are assimilated into what was then primarily a Jewish church. But in Acts 16, we're introduced right at the very beginning to a young man who became one of Paul's closest companions, Timothy, a man that Paul had the greatest affection for. Acts 16, then Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. This is in Asia Minor. This would be in the southern part of Asia Minor. We would call this Turkey today, the nation of Turkey. He came to Derbe and Lystra. He had been at these cities in his first missionary journey, Acts 13:14. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. We don't know, but by inference, 2 Timothy talks about his mother and his grandmother and attaches saving faith to those two women. We see here his father was Greek. We don't know nothing else about him. Presumably, and this is an inference, that he was not a believer. But again, that's simply an inference. Timothy's mother and grandmother are spoken of in a most glowing fashion in 2 Timothy, and his father not addressed specifically. But Timothy is described as one who is well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So he had a good reputation. He was well regarded, a good esteem among his brothers in those cities. Paul wanted, the scripture says, to have him go on with him. And so because at least his upbringing was Jewish, his mother, grandmother were Jewish, Timothy was circumcised, had nothing whatsoever to do with his saving relationship with Christ, nothing to do with that at all. Acts 15 makes very clear, as does the balance of Scripture, that there's no saving work going on here. It was simply to remove an impediment because Timothy, a Jewish young man, would normally have been circumcised, so Paul deals with that because of the Jews who were in that region. So that we have the commentary that Luke provides there for us. For they all knew that his father was Greek, so Paul's simply taking away an impediment to his ministry. And as they being Paul and Timothy, went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And then we have in Acts 16 what we call the Macedonian call, where Paul goes over to Philippi, and the first European convert, Lydia, is described there for us. But here's the introduction in some detail to Timothy. A bit of background on Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, you may recall in Acts 20, that Paul had a very impassioned, tender time with the elders at Ephesus. As he was traveling through, he summoned the Ephesian elders to them and said, I won't see you again. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he calls them, and he meets with the Ephesian elders. And in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, he actually cautions, Paul does, them. He says, I know this, that after my departure, after Paul's departure from them, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, verse 31, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, he cautions them in a very direct fashion that false teachers would come in from without and would also develop from within the church. And then he reminds them that he himself has taught them for 3 years. So here's a church that had been discipled by the apostle Paul for 3 years. They were well taught indeed. They were discipled directly by the apostle. And yet, he tells them that when he leaves, that false teachers will come in, not sparing the flock. 1 Timothy, we open time-wise. There's only a few years that have elapsed, frankly, between Acts 20 and 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is written after Paul's release from his imprisonment. And Acts 20 has preceded this time only by a handful of years. And so true to form, as Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, within the church and from without the church, false teaching had already developed. We see this at the very beginning of Acts, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so Timothy's charge, his direct command, is to charge these false teachers that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification. It's the nature of false teaching that it becomes very divisive. It becomes a toxic influence in the church, and they were majoring on a number of peripheral issues and distracting the saints in Ephesus from the true gospel. The scripture goes on to describe the fact that they desired to be teachers of the law, even though they didn't know the law, even though they were misapplying the law, even though they were, as we see in chapter 1, they were essentially pursuing this in a Judaistic fashion and mixing law and gospel in a fashion in which the gospel was being tainted. They had turned away. They were teaching another doctrine. And there is only one true doctrine, the doctrine that we have in the scriptures. And so we have the same problem in Ephesus that we have today. But we've got all the same issues. I think it would be fair to say that in modern day Christendom, in evangelicalism, that we've got all these same issues. We've got false teaching. We've got gender issues. 1 Timothy 2 deals with roles of men and women. Who is responsible for teaching and why? What are the roles of men? What are the roles of women in the local church? And 1 Timothy 2 could not be more clear. And so you have these confusing points today, but they need not be confusing. But again, this was going on in Ephesus, and it goes on today. People had lost their focus. We see in 1 Timothy 2, with this emphasis upon the conduct of worship, that the gospel was the preeminent concern. It was really the bullseye of the ministry. And you may recall, Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 2, I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel was absolutely the central point, and Paul had focused upon the gospel. He had taught them well, and here come these people who are distracting them with other teaching. So you've got false teaching, you've got a distraction from the gospel, you've got gender issues. Chapter 5, you've got the implication of how do I deal with older folks in the church, and so very suitably, the local church was multi-generational. You had younger believers, you had middle-aged believers, you had older believers, you had those who were capable of supporting themselves and those who were not capable of supporting themselves. And so here we have in chapter 5 an application about how do we deal with those who need financial support. And we have the emphasis upon their families and upon the ministry of the church where there are no other means by which they can be cared for. You've got concerns. What happens when you have an elder who's gone off the mark? That's dealt with as well. All of this is dealt with. In chapter 6, you've got the teaching on not being led into covetousness, not being led into materialism. And so we look around us today, and it's very clear that what Paul wrote to Timothy about in the first century in the church at Ephesus, it's manifest in our day with the emphasis on materialism in so many circles. Longing after money. So all of these issues are very clearly described in this epistle. But the purpose of the church, what's the purpose of the church? And Paul gives us the answer to that question in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. So I'd like for you to see this as I read this to you. I'm reading out of the New King James. Your translation would be very similar. But he's reminding Timothy. He's left him in Ephesus. He's gone on to Macedonia. 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So what's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to be that place where sound doctrine is held in a sacred manner, where there is no deviation from the apostolic teaching. There is no distraction from or deviation from the apostolic doctrine, the teaching of Scripture. It is the pillar the church is. It is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are charged with proclaiming the truth, defending the truth, identifying error, combating error. And so the importance of sound teaching could not be more important. You see false teaching identified in chapter 1. You see it identified in chapter 4. And you see it in chapter 6. It literally permeates the entire book. False teaching is evident in each of these chapters. In chapter 1, you have those who have gone astray. As a matter of fact, two of them have been delivered over to Satan. These are men who have been blaspheming, Alexander and Hymenaeus. Timothy is charged with fighting a good warfare. That tells you something, doesn't it, about the nature of ministry. Fighting a good warfare. This is not a docile thing. The enemy, remember Acts 20, savage wolves will come in within, not sparing the flock. This is the nature of false teaching, is to undermine the church. And it's not a benign thing. I remember years ago there was a very popular church planting movement, not Grace Advance, another one that you would recognize. And years ago they had in their website that we are not polemical. To be polemical means to combat error and to call it out. And they wanted to be presumably very winsome and very courteous, and those are all good qualities, but the church has to be polemical. Because it's no longer, by the way, on their website. I went this week and checked, and gladly that's gone. So they've recognized very appropriately that the church has to be polemical. You see Paul calling out people by name in God's holy word. You've got people by name recorded for us as those who have departed from the truth, who have been blaspheming. False teaching has to be identified. It has to be corrected. It has to be dispelled, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. There couldn't be anything more important than doctrinal fidelity. And so the charge for each of you would be to be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11, to examine what you are taught, to make sure that it's accordance with the Scripture. Anything that comes from this pulpit, you shouldn't say, is this found in Scripture? We're not, the word of man has no value here. The word of God is the only authoritative thing. And so that's why we proclaim the word of God as we do. And in 1 Timothy 4, we've got more false teaching. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, this isn't the tribulation period necessarily or anything of that nature. It's in this intervening period between the first and second advent. Certainly, we're in the latter times now, and this was evident in the first century. They were in the latter times as well, that some will depart from the faith. And so you have those who have taught another doctrine. You've got some who have departed from the faith. And notice the genesis of false teaching. This is not just human supposition. This is not just a mere human fabrication or a flight of fantasy that comes from the pulpit. What happens is they have given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Where does false teaching come from? It's demonic in nature. It goes all the way back to the garden in Genesis, where Satan himself, in the form of the serpent, posed the question, challenging the authority, the clarity, what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, the understandability, the clarity of Scripture. Has God said? Challenging the confidence. Has God said? And this happens. And the whole purpose of false doctrine is to unsettle the faith of the saints, to undermine the fabric of the church. And so this is where it comes from. They're speaking hypocrisy, their own conscience seared is with a hot iron. These men are essentially emissaries of the enemy of our souls, and they are adding things to the Scripture. They are distracting us from the Scripture. They are moving us in a direction different than the gospel. And then even in chapter 6, you've got more teaching, where you've got in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, other than what? Other than the apostolic tradition, and does not consent to wholesome words. That's the teaching of Scripture. even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness. He's proud. Proud. Knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words which come from which come envy and strife and reviling and evil suspicions, useless wrangings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose, and here's the genesis of the prosperity gospel, that godliness is a means of gain. So you've got chapter 1, you've got chapter 4, you've got chapter 6, from start to finish. It's not a long epistle, but Paul is writing in a very direct fashion. 2 Timothy is even more passionate, but 1 Timothy, he's cautioning Timothy, you've got to teach those, you've got to deal with those in the church at Ephesus who are pursuing another doctrine. And these are the same saints who have been warned by Paul that there would come in these false teachers. So what's interesting is that among the qualities, the traits of a man who would be identified as an elder in a church, an elder, pastor, are synonymous with each other. Not everyone. 1 Timothy 5 talks about the one who rules well, who's worthy of double honor. Some elders are vocational teachers. Your pastor, Jeff, is in that category. But every elder is required to be able to teach. And I've been in churches where there were elders who, to the best of my knowledge, never taught a class, never taught. It's not being teachable. It's not just knowing doctrine. It's being able to teach, because the elders have to guard the truth. They have to proclaim truth clearly, decisively, faithfully, and to be able to identify false doctrine and deal with it, because it occurred in the first century. It occurs in our world as well. So all of these qualities that are addressed in 1 Timothy 3, interestingly enough, dovetail directly with the ministry. And that's really where I'd like to focus our time in what remains, and looking at 1 Timothy 3 and simply tracing through some of the things that Paul is identifying as attributes of an elder, and why they are so pertinent to the life of the church. So turn over to chapter 3. There are a number of these faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles, and this is one of them. If a man desires the position of a bishop, and the word pastor, the word bishop, word elder, all of these, presbyteros is elder. This is that means here's a word that means an overseer. They're synonymous with each other. They're describing different functions. The purpose here of this word is to talk about one who is responsible for overseeing the work of ministry. And that's so we don't have different hierarchies of pastors and elders. We don't have that. But we have one who desires the position of a bishop. And it's a good work. It's a laudable work. And that man, among other things, has to be above reproach or blameless, has to be a husband of one wife. That doesn't mean necessarily that they have to be married, but they have to be, although I think it would be a daunting task to be an elder without being married, but that's just an editorial comment. There are very good men. Paul, of course, served in this way. But it is such a blessing to be able to co-labor with a godly wife as a helpmate. But a husband of one wife, certainly a morally pure man, one who is temperate, one who is sober-minded. But then we have able to teach. And why is that so important? It's important because of what we just saw in 1 Timothy 1. The having to deal with these false teachers. And here they are back in 1 Timothy 1, teaching the law, even though they're not clear on what they're teaching. They have strayed from the teaching of Scripture. And Paul says, we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully, if it's used appropriately. And what's the use of the law? The law is profitable for restraining sin. Paul tells us in Romans 2 that our conscience bears witness, testifying, either accusing or defending us. And so the law, which is written upon our hearts, restrains sin, even among unbelievers, but it has this function of restraining sin. It identifies sin in our lives by the laws, the knowledge of sin. And it gives us a basis for righteous living. We have the law is given to us as a template upon which to fashion our lives. It shows the moral character of God. And so we've got a number of purposes of the law. But the one thing that the law does not do is save. But by the works of the law is no one converted. The law is a mirror. The law is a convicting work. The law is a teaching work. But it's designed to bring us to the cross and to show us our need for redemption. And so the purpose of being able to teach is to understand what is the purpose of the law and to rightly apply the law of God and to use it in such a way that it edifies the saints. I'm reminded of Ephesians 4. What's the purpose of the gathering of the church? The Lord has given apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers for the building up of the body of Christ for the work of ministry. Who does the ministry? You do. You do. It's not just me, but the congregation does the work of ministry, all in different ways. Not an ordained ministry, but the work of ministry. That's very clear from Ephesians 4, that the saints do the work of ministry. And collectively, there's this building up of the body of Christ to a mature body, a body that is not tossed to and fro. As Paul describes it in Ephesians 4. That's the template of the church. That's the purpose of being able to teach. And so you've got, as we traced through before, chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 6. Why is it important to be able to teach? Because false teaching is epidemic. And because wrong understanding of the scripture is also epidemic. And so you say, what's the difference? I think there are those who aren't necessarily pursuing heresy, but they have wrong applications and they need to be shepherded. They need to be taught. They need to be discipled. They need to be taken in hand and to informed as to a right understanding of the Word of God. Well, not quarrelsome is another attribute in 1 Timothy 3. And what's interesting about these false teachers is that the very thing that they did was to create division. In chapter 1, verse 4, they're giving heed to fables and endless genealogies and all of these things which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. So good teaching, sound doctrine produces edification. It produces maturity. It doesn't create division. It doesn't create quarreling. It doesn't create consternation in the flock. It builds maturity in the flock. It builds patience in the flock. And even in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy verses 20 and 21, Timothy is reminded to guard what has been committed to his trust. Paul earlier had said that he was accounted faithful, that he was entrusted with the gospel. In chapter 1, and what is taught there is not that the Lord looked at Paul and said, there's a faithful man. No, the Lord made Paul a faithful man. He converted him radically on the road to Damascus and equipped him. And that's what the scripture says, that the Lord himself equipped Paul and made him a faithful man and made him the kind of man that would be faithful to the Word of God. And that's what Timothy is charged to do as well. Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust, a precious body of doctrine, that to the scripture, the doctrine of the local church is to be held most carefully, because we're not to deviate from it, to add to it, to confuse it. It's a sacred trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, Paul says, some have strayed concerning the faith. And so to be not quarrelsome, but to be able to teach is to build sound teaching into the life of the local church so that maturity is developed. Not a lover of money. That 1 Timothy 3, not one of these folks who've used the ministry as a means of enriching himself or somehow gaining a comfortable lifestyle, per se. And in chapter 6, Paul deals with this very subject. He says that there are those who view the ministry, godliness, as a means of gain. They suppose that this is the case, that as they engage in ministry, that this will be profitable for them, that's the motivation of their heart. But Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content, satisfied with God's provision. And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, by which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that's the reason why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in 1 Timothy 3 that an elder must not be one who is in love with money, because this love affair with material goods is a snare. It pierces our hearts. It leads us into false doctrine. And so you can see how practical these things are. A good reputation with those who are outside. And he develops that in chapter 5. As a matter of fact, one of the qualities of an elder in chapter 3 is that not a novice, not a new believer. In chapter 3, verse 6, not a novice or an inexperienced believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What was the condemnation of the devil? Pride. And so we don't want to be, as the scripture says in 1 Timothy, laying hands on someone too quickly. That's why we're very patient in what we do in developing leadership in the local church. Because the last thing that is helpful is to foster some type of presumption on the part of someone. You raise them up too quickly. They become prideful in what they're doing. And it's not just inexperienced believers, novices who can become prideful. It certainly is a risk, a peril for any believer that pride creeps into his life and leads him astray. But the young ones in the faith are particularly vulnerable to this because they're not seasoned. And that's why Paul is admonishing Timothy to look for those who are seasoned in the faith, whose reputation is well established. So as you look through all of these character traits that are established in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, for those who would be an overseer or in some translations, a bishop in the church, we're not Episcopalian here. That's not the purpose of this. It just happens to be the word. But those who would be leaders of the church, it bears itself out in all of these dimensions of the local church. Dealing with error, a good reputation, experience, so that pride isn't as much of a risk as it would be. It certainly is a risk for any of us, but not facilitating this risk in someone's life, not a quarrelsome person, and not one who is easily entranced with money. Because all of these things, look around us today. Do you see these issues in the local church? Not here, but as you look at the landscape of evangelicalism, it's epidemic. It's not in every church, of course. The sound ones certainly are there. But even this issue of pride, without mentioning names, I can think of at least a couple of instances of very high-profile pastors of well-established churches who have literally suffered shipwreck, and they are no longer in the pastorate because of pride, because of a domineering spirit, because of a lack of humility, because they have run aground in their faith. I can think of some very high-profile pastors who are not husbands of one wife in the biblical sense because they're morally not pure, and they have suffered shipwreck. So all of these qualities that are developed in 1 Timothy 3 are pertinent because they are perils in the church, and they have to be very carefully guarded because the church is the house of God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the place, the local church is the place where you must be able to come and not worry about whether you're going to receive sound teaching or not. You really should be comfortable here. You always diligent, always careful, always attentive. But the local church is designed by God to be that place where the saints are come and they're taught the profitable doctrine so that they are matured in the faith, so that they are equipped so that the, as Paul describes in Ephesians 4, so that they're not tossed here and there, they're not vulnerable to false teaching. So this is the place. The local church is that place. And I look at the church at Ephesus and I shudder, because here's a church that was taught by Paul for 3 years. Within a handful of years, Paul has left Timothy here to set the matters straight, to deal with these false teachers. And then the church at Ephesus, as you read in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, had lost their first love. It could happen into any church. This was a premier church in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. 3 years the man has labored with them night and day, teaching doctrine. And so how important is it to be vigilant, to guard against false teaching and false teachers, and men who are not actively pursuing what is good for the sheep? Because we see it. There are any number of instances, and I think all of us probably have encountered at some point in our church life the unfortunate things that happen when a church departs from the truth. But here we have in 1 Timothy a template for the local church, and that's why it's called a pastoral epistle. And that's why in chapter 1 we've got this teaching on false teaching, false doctrine. Chapter 2 we've got the conduct of the local church. And in chapter in 3 and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 we've got the emphasis upon the minister himself and how he's to be going about doing this work to advance the cause and to actually preserve and protect the church. So it's this is a template for the church. It's a design for this house of God. Just a summary for you in the handout, page 2. I think it's a useful diagram. On the bottom of the page, the ministry, chapters 2 and 3, the minister, chapters 4, 5, and 6, the work of ministry and the one who ministers. And again, the theme here, I think most people who would look at 1 Timothy and say, where's the focal point of this? It would be, what's the purpose of the church? Sometimes we have questions about what is the design of the church? What is the mission of the church? Is the purpose of the church to attract unbelievers? No, the purpose of the church is not to attract unbelievers. Unbelievers are always welcome here. There's no question that from time to time we have unbelievers in our midst. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about those who find their way into a godly church and they say, God must be in this place because there's a faithful ministry that it's an impacting of their lives. But the purpose of the church, the word church is in Greek is ekklesia. A compound word, it means to be called out from what? The world, from the population of unbelievers. Ek, out of, kaleo, to call. These are the ones that God has chosen and brought out of the world. And he's brought them together. And we gather together as a local church. And so the purpose of the local church when we gather is to be built up to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach good doctrine, sound doctrine, to minister to each other, to build each other up in the faith so that we can be a mature body. But the purpose of the church is not to transform the culture. The gospel transforms the culture, and that's why the focal point in 1 Timothy could not be more clear. The gospel is in chapter 1. Paul reminds Timothy that he has been entrusted with the gospel. He essentially defines the gospel. He says the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. That's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Here's the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then he goes on with a word of praise to the Lord Jesus, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The purpose of the church is to honor Christ. It is to bring praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. We gather in his name. We gather on Sunday because we remember that's the day in which the Lord Jesus was resurrected. We gather to mature each other, to bring praise to Christ. and to do all of these things that he has called upon us to do. So that's a survey, if you will, of 1 Timothy. It's a book that if you trace it through, you'll see very clearly it's a mandate, it's a template for godly church life. And it warns us against those things which would cause the church to go into error, whether it's immature leadership, a love of money, a failure to respect the God-ordained roles of men and women in the local church. That's 1 Timothy 2. We complement each other. There's no competition, but there is a God-ordained role for men and women, and the leadership of the church is by a plurality of men in an elder role, and women have a very valuable role in the local church, but not to teach men, not to exercise authority. It couldn't be more clear. And it has nothing to do with superiority. It has nothing to do with who's more talented. It has nothing to do with any of that. But we see in our day, it's a distraction. But we see these questions about, don't we respect women? Of course we do. Women are priceless in the local church. But women function within the God-ordained role that the Lord has prescribed for them, and not in a leadership role, not in an oversight role, and certainly not teaching in mixed audiences, but certainly most appropriate in small groups of women and the like, and discipling each other. But not a matter of competition, not a matter of talent, not a matter of superiority. It's based on the order of creation. It's based upon the role that God has ordained for men and for women. So warnings, directions, a template, and above all, the focal point, the local church, the house of God, the ground and the pillar of the truth. It's imagine, if you will, a temple for the truth. And this is the place where you should come for the truth of God to be carefully, faithfully, clearly propagated. May that be so. And we trust that is precisely what happens here at Christ Fellowship. That's what we, above all, want to be the case. It's our charge. It's what we pray to the Lord God that he will enable us to do. I've got a handful of minutes. I normally don't have 4 or 5 minutes at the end, but if you've got questions, this would be an occasion perhaps to try to address them. So, questions?